Once again, good morning. Welcome to worship here at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, and a special welcome to those listening on the radio or later on the recording. We're continuing working through the book of Philippians, and we're definitely on the downhill slope here. We'll be finishing up chapter 3 today, and we'll be looking at Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12 and running through the end of that chapter, verse 21. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, as always, bless the reading of your word. Make it effectual to change our hearts and our minds and our actions. May it guide us, may it shape us, may it form us into a people that resemble you. And Lord, now help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. May it be received as you would have it received. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. As I've mentioned before, as a hobby, I enjoy running. And very often, after I've run a race or something like that, if I've talked to my father, half jokingly, half serious, because let's just say running is not his passion, he'll make a comment about why would you want to do something like that? Why would you want to go out there and run that many miles? And usually there'll be a joke, something along the lines of, if you see me running, then there must be someone chasing me. And it's a natural sort of desire, right? We all sort of crave the settled life. We all crave to arrive, to be finished, and to rest. And in our passage today, Paul talks about, and it's the title of the sermon, A Race Worth Running. And really what he's doing here is he's addressing a potential, certainly potential, and maybe even one that is already manifested in the Philippian church, but a misunderstanding of what he's just talked about. And if you remember from last week, we talked about the glories of justification, of having a right standing with God, of being declared innocent. But he doesn't want the Philippian church, and then through God's word here, us, to misunderstand, to misapply justification into thinking that we have now arrived at that settled life. So if you remember, the big idea of the book of Philippians that we're looking at as we work through it is sharing the gospel, working together to share the gospel even in challenging circumstances. And today as we look at sanctification, we're looking at something that could sort of shipwreck our efforts, that could trip us up, if you want to keep the race metaphor, as we go about working as one body here locally, part of many bodies nationally and throughout the world, to share the gospel. And so the idea for today as we look at this passage is that the Christian's not called to a sedentary or settled life, but to a life of reflective, or if you want to say thoughtful motion, towards the final day. Or to put it even more simply, that our lives should be shaped by our vision of the end of the race. Structurally, our passage really breaks very nicely into two groups. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 16 first, And then after that, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. And in the first series of verses, Paul addresses the potential problem, we might say, the potential illness, the potential misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification. And then in verses 17 through 21, we could say Paul provides his remedy, or to make it even more into our modern times, a vaccine for that potential misunderstanding. And so the first point for today is that to rest in Christ is to be restless in Christ, which sounds like sort of a nonsense statement at first, but it's what Paul tries to impress upon the church here. To rest in Christ, to find rest in Christ, is actually to be restless in Christ. And it's something that I've teased out occasionally before in other passages, but part of the Christian life is a holy dissatisfaction with the way things are. Recognizing that our lives right now at this moment are not as they should be. And Paul points out the potential pitfall here. And if you look with me first at verse 12, he really talks about the danger of what he's just talked about in the preceding 11 verses, what we talked about last week. Look at there at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And you notice he repeats himself in an effort to try and emphasize it. But what he's afraid of for this church, what he's afraid of really for any church at all times, because it is our natural tendency, is to think that we have arrived. To think that we are, in fact, already perfect. And that there is no more work that needs to be done. In other words, that we have arrived at that settled, sedentary, restful part, you could say, of this Christian life, and that we are perfect. And this is not sort of an abstract fear. All across the theological spectrum, this has popped up in the Christian church. You can talk about saints within the Roman Catholicism. You can talk about those that are fully sanctified within Methodist Church, there we go. Cannot pronounce that today. Within the Methodist Church, we'll just say. Or even all the way over to the charismatic Pentecostal spectrum, where the prosperity life, this life of always only receiving good things because I have reached this sort of spiritual plateau of perfectionism. It crops up all the way across. And even within our Reformed circles, we have a variation of this, even though it does take on a little bit of a different shape. Because we in the Reformed circles, we do tend to recognize the truth that we are all fallen, that we are all sinful. But what we tend to focus on is, well, I'm forgiven. We're all crummy, but hey, I'm just a little bit less crummy than you. And we treat this sort of phrase that I'm forgiven as the end of the Christian life. And it is wonderful that we are forgiven of our sins. That is an incredible truth. As a matter of fact, last week, that was the whole focus. Paul wants us to revel in that, to recognize that, to understand that. But justification isn't the end of the Christian life. It's not the end of the story. And I think in reality, what actually this impulse to think that we have arrived at the end is actually the world creeping into the church, whether you're talking about a church 2,000 years ago in Philippi or whether you're talking about the church today. It's this idea that through human effort, this idea that in this life we can achieve perfection. It's the human project, to put it in sort of humanist terms, that perfection is achievable either by our own efforts or even by some outside effort within the realm of, you might say, normal or ordinary life. And it's not that it's a bad craving in and of itself. It is, in many respects, the trajectory of our lives, but we're not there yet. And what it ends up breeding within us is sort of the other thing that Paul is concerned about, is complacency. If you think you are perfect, if you think you have arrived, then there's nothing else that needs to be done. If you think you have arrived and you're perfect, then your knowledge of Scripture, whatever it might be, is simply enough. Your missionary zeal will be zealous without being inconvenient. Your evangelistic efforts will be good enough. You're going to have a prayer life that really probably you'll see is about as good as it's going to be, rather than having, again, sort of a holy dissatisfaction. Not that we should always be miserable as Christians, but we should always recognize that in this life there is a gap between how things are and how they will be. That we have not arrived. But maybe worst of all, what this idea of perfectionism and this complacency that it breeds really breeds within us is an acceptance of sin. Pause for a moment and just think. If you were to say right now that your life, you have achieved Christian perfection, then whatever sins that you still see in your life, you're going to rationalize. You're going to find explanations for. You're going to write off as unimportant. In other words, you will begin slowly moving the bar, because let's just be honest, I'm not perfect. I'm happy to stand up here and announce that. My family will readily second that, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say none of you are perfect either. Not that I'm going to ask you to volunteer that information, but I'm going to say none of you are probably perfect either. And so if you think you're perfect, really what's going to end up happening is you will move the bar back so that perfection becomes achievable. Perfection then becomes, well, I can have small sins, with small being just defined as whatever particular sin in your life you are prone to. And so this is what Paul's addressing. He's addressing this idea of perfectionism and the complacency that it breeds. It would be a little bit like, and the Olympics are coming up, so it's kind of been on my mind, but it'd be a little bit like an Olympic athlete, an Olympic sprinter, we'll say, that makes the team and then decides they're just going to eat McDonald's from now until the Olympics, because really, they're about as good as they're ever going to be, so they're fine now. Bleeding, perfectionism breeding complacency. And so he's pointing out that it's foolish to believe this, to believe that the struggle is over just because we are justified. But in reality, the battle, or to keep the metaphor, the race has really just begun when you recognize that truth. And he wants to remind them of something also here in verse 12, if we continue on, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Even in the midst of wanting them to avoid this misunderstanding that they're not perfect, that they shouldn't be complacent, he doesn't want them to sort of fall into the other ditch, to think that they are going to now work on perfecting themselves in their own power. Paul is only able to talk positively about what he has done because Christ has laid a hold of him. On the road to Damascus in Acts 9, Christ, in some respects, almost very literally, grabbed Paul out of his old life. And now Paul vigorously pursues union with Christ. He vigorously pursues Christ's resurrection power. He vigorously pursues righteousness, all these things that he's talked about. He vigorously pursues knowing Christ Jesus more and more, only because Christ has first grabbed him. And there's a little bit of a wordplay that's not perfectly obvious in our English translation, but up in verse 6, Paul talks about persecuting the church. He talks about his old life outside the church and how he persecuted the church. And here now in verses 12 and verses 14, where he talks about pressing on towards the goal, it's actually the same word. What he's saying is because Christ has laid a hold of him where he used to persecute the church, now he persecutes, or we'll say chases, righteousness. He chases a greater knowledge of God. He chases all these things. That God has turned what was a negative thing in his life, and now the zeal and the passion that he has is for pursuing God and knowing him more and more and more. And so he uses all this language in our passage from war and athletics, talking about chasing the prize, pursuing the prize, all these things, to talk about his strenuous effort. That the Christian life is not about being settled, thinking you have arrived, but rather it is a life of strenuous effort. Not working for our righteousness, but working because God has set a fire in our very bones to be more and more like Christ. Christ Jesus, that He's given us eyes to see the end of the road from where we are now, and to look at our actions, to look at our day-by-day, moment-by-moment actions, what is the seemingly tedious moments and seconds of our lives, to not dwell in that moment, but to look at the end of the race, to see that day where we lay our crowns before Christ, and to view our lives now through that very lens. And that's why, because Christ has laid a hold of Paul, because He's laid a hold of me, and He's laid a hold of you, that we press on toward the goal, that we have this sort of single-minded ambition to achieve not just the things that Paul talks about in verses 8 through 11 that we discussed last week, to know Christ, to know Him more, but to pursue this prize that he's talked about. And if you'll turn with me in verses 13 and 14, we'll look at that. Because as he talks about pursuing this prize, he talks about the struggle of it. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To borrow a phrase from the Navy SEALs, the only easy day was yesterday. And it's true in the Christian life also. It's the point that Paul's making here as he warns them of this misconception about justification, thinking you have arrived. As he makes it clear that we can only engage in this race because Christ has laid a hold of us, he encapsulates the struggle of the Christian life, that the only easy day in the Christian life was, in fact, yesterday. And today's struggle is new. Tomorrow's struggle will be new. For however many days the Lord blesses you to rise in the morning, the struggle will be new. And part of that struggle is not going to be glorying in past successes. Not looking back at our life and going, well, if you think about that mission trip I was on 10 years ago, or that person I shared the gospel with last week, or anything else in the past of our Christian life, and resting upon that, believing we have arrived because we have achieved some level of success in the Christian life that we ourselves have set, that we look back and go, well, that was probably enough. That was good enough. Paul refuses to rest on his past successes, but presses on towards the goal. In his case, the goal of presenting the Philippian church holy and blameless before the Lord Jesus. And in the same way, we should not engage in this sort of bad reflection. That is the struggle, to not look back and think, well, you know, I really am pretty good because of what we have done in the past. And a word of caution here. The Bible does want us to reflect. There's a good sort of reflection, a holy sort of reflection in our lives, but there's also the sort of bad reflection that Paul talks about here, this struggle to not build our lives upon past successes. But what the Bible does encourage us to look back upon is to consider our sin that necessitated Christ's sacrifice. Consider the immensity of what Christ has done for us, to examine our baptism. All these sorts of things that the Bible does encourage us to look back upon and reflect upon. But if you consider it, if you read through the New Testament, as we look back, it's not generally a building up of us, but a recognition of what Christ has done for us as we reflect upon these things. If we're looking back at our Christian life and we find ourselves and our egos more and more inflated, then really what we're doing is we're engaging in this struggle that Paul is talking about here. We're looking back and going, today can be easy because yesterday was hard. And that's the struggle of our Christian life. As we press towards this goal that he talks about, this prize that Paul talks about in verse 14, and what it is, it's to be found justified, to be found glorified and sanctified in Christ Jesus on the final day. It is a prize. It is a goal. It is a blessing that we press towards for our entire lives, but we do not arrive at this side of our deaths. It's a future that we hope in. It's something that we think about and that should shape our every action and our every thought, moment by moment, day by day. But it is something that we are perpetually pressing towards. And there's another danger here, something else I don't want us to think that Paul is trying to communicate to us. He's not actually advocating some type of self-improvement program here. And just to be clear, I'm not knocking all sorts of self-improvement books and things like that. There are some very good ones out there. But Paul's actually not advocating a sort of step-by-step program here. That's not what he's encouraging. He's not saying that you should rise in the morning and go, well, I'll be a little bit holier today than I was yesterday. What he's actually encouraging us to do is not think about the incremental steps. He's actually encouraging us to look at the final step. He's encouraging us to look at the final moment. He's encouraging us to look at that moment when we, as the people of God, are gathered before God, both Jews and Gentiles, when we stand justified and sanctified and glorified before the throne, when we're gathered together in that final moment as the people of God who have all identified with Christ, whose identities are rooted in Christ. When we stand in that moment free from sin and shame, free from loneliness and isolation, free from frailty and handicap and illness, free from anger and division and strife. He's telling us to look at that moment and evaluate all of our other moments through that set of glasses. Allow that beautiful vision of the end to drive our actions in the here and now. And this is what he goes on to talk about. This is, in fact, Christian maturity. Look with me in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And again, in the Greek, it's sort of interesting. You know, Paul's just said, I'm not perfect. And by implication, none of you are perfect. And then here in verse 15, when he says mature, it's the same word for perfect. Let those of us who are perfect think this way. And what he's doing is he's turning the word a little bit to make us realize what it means to be mature. He doesn't mean it as perfection, but rather those who are mature or even maturing in Christ is the one that realizes his imperfection. To be a mature Christian is to more and more and more realize the space between who you are now and who you are called to be. Not that we wallow in our misery, because again, this isn't a self-improvement program that you get up in the morning and you recite something and you're going to do in your own power. Again, this is something that's occurring only because Christ has laid a hold of you, because Christ has grabbed you on whatever road he called you from. For Paul, it was the Damascus Road. For each of us, it's a different time and a different place. But it's the same sort of thing. Whatever life he has called us out of, and he's called us and set us on this road, this race, heading towards that final day. And the mature Christian realizes their imperfections, realizes their need for a Savior, not just once, but day by day, moment by moment, year by year, for an entire lifetime. And it's the mature who distinguish between the wisdom of God, this wisdom that says you're heading towards this glorious, wonderful day, and the wisdom of the world, which says, hey, if you work hard, if you do X, Y, or Z, if you have X, Y, or Z, you can be perfect now. Because the world looks at us and says, this is all achievable right now. You just need to do this, or have this, buy this, or get rid of this, and you can achieve this happiness and perfection and this settled life. Maturity is a matter of refusing to focus on the spiritual attainments of the past and realizing how much effort must be expended on the course that lies ahead. It's realizing that even though we talk about rest, there is a restlessness to our lives right now. And Paul, in the final verse of this section, he really only makes one request here of the Philippians as he talks about this potential pitfall that they could trip into. And in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. It's an encouragement to not look backwards, so to speak. In other words, it's an encouragement not to turn back from the progress made so far. Because if you remember, one of the things that he's constantly talking to the Philippians and to us about is living lives worthy of the gospel. And he uses a word here that he doesn't use very frequently, only in Romans 4, Galatians 5, and Galatians 6. And he's talking about living the kind of life, living the life of faith that walks in the footsteps of Abraham in Romans 4, or to live the kind of life that models the gifts of the Spirit. To live a life, in other words, worthy of the gospel. To not allow, in this case, bad theology, a misunderstanding, a thinking that you have arrived at perfection. Don't allow that to breed complacency within your life and to destroy the progress you have already made in your Christian walk. To recognize that to rest in Christ is to have a holy restlessness. Again, to recognize the difference in where you are and where you are going. To see that the race that you are running is not over. And so having identified the problem for the remainder of the passage here, again, Paul talks about the remedy or the vaccine to this. And he turns first here in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And really what he's going to be talking about in this passage, this portion of the passage, the remedy to this, the vaccine to this, is to fix our eyes and our hearts on heavenly things. To fix our eyes and our hearts not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. And in some respects, and let's never be afraid to mix a metaphor here, but Paul's a little bit like a good father to the Philippians. And he's teaching them, we'll say, to drive. And Nathan and I were in the car just the other day. If you've ever seen a brand new driver, have you ever noticed, particularly a young driver, they're sitting all the way forward in the seat, both hands exactly on the wheel as they're supposed to, laser focused in on what they're supposed to do. But if you've also noticed, especially we'll say with new drivers, and in this particular instance it was a father sitting next to a daughter, clearly talking her through turning left. Anytime a new driver turns their head, the car follows because their hands, their actions are tied to where their eyes are looking. And so they look and they turn. The eyes, or the heart, as is indicated in the passage here, turns the actions. And so Paul says, if you want to avoid the problems I've just outlined here, if you want to avoid this, what you need to do is you, like a new driver in many respects, you need to keep your eyes and your heart fixed on heavenly things. As part of the whole point of why he's saying, keep in mind that end day and evaluate your actions through that lens. And he provides two sort of applications or two ways in which we do this. I just read the first one there in verse 17, but it's by imitation. Imitate those who are already on this walk. You could say those that are further down the course from you. Join in imitating those who are imitating Christ. In our passage in the book of Philippians, that's certainly Paul, who's just talked about suffering shame, talked about suffering imprisonment, talking about casting away all things for the sake of the gospel. That's certainly Timothy, and that's certainly Epaphroditus. But we too have all sorts of people in our lives who we can imitate. And there's a whole world of Christian biographies out there. Those who have lived before us, who have written about their race now done, whose lives that we too can imitate. Not for the sake of being like Paul or being like Timothy or being like Epaphroditus or being like any other person who's ever lived in the Christian church, but being like those people as they imitate Christ. Because I think Paul would certainly agree with the statement that they are to imitate him only so far as they see Christ behind his actions. Imitate Timothy only so far as you see Christ guiding his actions. And the same for Epaphroditus, and the same for all of the other people in our lives who have served as good models for us. In my own life, I can think back to my grandmother. Not a perfect person by far, but someone in whom I look up to, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, who's served as someone I could imitate in the faith. And I'm sure right now you are all thinking of someone like that in your life, someone who's served as a guide for you, someone who's been running the race ahead of you that you can look to, someone who has imitated Christ and you're able to imitate them. Because Paul spells out the danger here of not imitating someone who's imitating Christ. If you look there in verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." One commentator, a professor at Beeson, actually, Dr. Thielman, believes that the Corinthian church is actually behind this particular set of verses here. He thinks Paul had in mind the Corinthian church because of the things that he's chosen here. Paul's saying that even within the church, there will be those that you should not imitate, that you should not follow, those whose God is their belly. Possibly thinking about the Corinthians who so abused the Lord's Supper where they would become gluttons while others of their body went hungry, who glory in their shame, again, potentially thinking of the Corinthian church, who engaged in sexual practices that even the Gentiles found reprehensible, and yet still those Corinthians gloried in that. And when he talks about minds on earthly things, he's not talking about practical affairs, but rather he's talking about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, malice, slander, filthy language, all the things he talks about in Colossians 3. All of these things that, to quote Dr. Thielman, are a destroying acid on the unity of the church. That there are people that you could look to emulate who are engaged in these things even in the church. And it won't just destroy our unity, but as it destroys our unity, it will destroy our work and mission in the world. I guarantee you, a church wrapped up in emulating people like this will never share the gospel. They will be an ineffective, dying, fractured people. But to extend Paul's point just a little bit here, to take the idea, I think the world at some point, they might not have read Philippians 3 here, but they've certainly understood the idea that we're going to imitate someone. Just think for a minute, as you watch a TV show, how many times they'll have to flash up there, "Do not attempt this at home." Or when you look at a lawnmower and it talks about, "Don't do this," right? Don't stick your hand under there while the blade's running. Or all of the sort of stupid warnings that we get because we know that we as human beings imitate other human beings. We look at it and go, we watch a video on YouTube and go, "Oh, well, yeah, that guy jumped off the roof onto a trampoline into a pool. I should attempt that too." And regardless of how stupid it is sometimes, we will still attempt to imitate them. That's the whole field of advertising is built on this very idea. You take a celebrity, you have them drink a particular drink, and is going to inspire other people to do so. The entire world of influencers is built on this very idea that we as people are going to consume that with our eyes, that it's going to go into our hearts, and that we're going to imitate them. The danger is not just that we're going to imitate bad people within the church, but there is a literal whole world of bad people out there for us to imitate. Influencers, actors, politicians who want to spark insecurity within us, who want to create unholy longings within us, who want to create cravings and needs that we satisfy with whatever product they are selling or whatever they desire us to do. It's a false idea to think that we're not going to find earthly examples to follow. And Paul knows this. The Bible knows this. Have you ever stopped to ponder for just a moment why so much of the Bible is narrative? You know, God really could have condensed it down quite a bit if he'd just given us big sets of rules. If he'd made the Bible like VCR instructions, it might only be about 20 pages. It'd be a lot easier to carry around. But we have hundreds, thousands of pages of narratives, of examples, of people that we see in the faith, both good and bad. Positive examples to follow, but also negative examples to avoid. Paul knows, the Lord knows, that we are going to look to others in our lives to imitate, those that we admire. And he admonishes us to guard our eyes, to imitate those who, like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, are imitating Christ, and to look away from those whose God is their belly, to look away from those who seek to fix our eyes and our hearts and guide our actions simply towards earthly desires. And so that's the first sort of inoculation to this bad idea of perfectionism, is imitation of those who have run the race. And the final one, as we begin to close today, is identification. The final thing he reminds us of: you shouldn't just be imitating those who imitate Christ, but you should remember where your true citizenship is. If you look with me there in verse 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." He's certainly playing on the Philippian civic pride as a Roman colony, but he's reminding them that they're truly citizens of a heavenly commonwealth, that this fallen world is not the sum of their existence, and brothers and sisters, it's not the sum of your existence or my existence. But we're looking forward to the day when our Savior returns. It's a reminder that if we're looking forward to that day, we have not arrived yet. Our race is not yet done. And so look to your heavenly citizenship, and as you look to your heavenly citizenship, the hope, the desire is that that is going to direct your gaze upward towards Christ Jesus. Towards him and what that means for us. Certainly that we have not arrived yet, but also certainly that there's coming a day where we will stand before him. And let that truth not inspire fear in your heart, not terror in your heart, but to guide your actions in the here and now. And also to recognize that the one who took on a lowly body for you and for me guarantees that our frail, sick, sinful bodies will one day be glorified like him. That he who has the power to subjugate the world will one day calm our restlessness, who will one day bridge that divide once and for all and fully and totally between where we are now and where we recognize we should be. He will bring to fruition what we long for. And this, brothers and sisters, this is a race worth running. This is a goal worth pressing toward, moment by moment and day by day. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen us for the race. Remind us that we run not in our own power, not even in our own desire, but only because you have laid a hold of us. You have drug us off whatever road we were on, and you have set us on this road. You've breathed new life into our hearts. You've breathed the fire into our bones. You've breathed the passion into our minds. And Lord, help us to live in that. Help us to look at the end. Help us to look at godly examples. Help us to remember our true citizenship. Help us to evaluate our actions in the here and now through that. Help us to live lives that are passionate for you. Lives that at the end of our race will be joyously laid down. Remind us of the glorious truth that even though we are not what we will one day be, the day is coming when you will return. Just as certainly as I stand here in this pulpit now, you will return. And in that day, we will no longer be what we are now, but we will have new, glorious bodies. You who are the first fruits guarantee this. Lord, come quickly. And it's your name we pray. Amen.